A good jumping off text would be Hebrews 11:6. And it says there, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, in Romans, we're at the last part of chapter 2, and we've covered, you know, chapter 1 in the first part, where Paul talks about the very wicked people and how they're not going to make it, and for obvious reasons. And then he moved on to people who are moral, upright, for the most part, and he showed how they're not going to make it. And now he moves into to the Jews, or at least in relating to us, in a sense, people who consider themselves religious or doing the right things God-wise and church-wise. Although he is addressing the Jews, we can kind of look at ourselves. And we have communion later, so this is a good time for all of us, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, to start examining, am I doing these things for the right reasons? Is my heart where it's supposed to be, not just my externals? So as we go through this, and later on in communion, we'll have a time of reflection and repentance. So prepare your heart for that, for God to work. There's a story about a saloon keeper. He sold his tavern to a local church there. The members, they tore out the bar. They added some lights. They put in pews. They a whole new fresh coat of paint. But somehow, a parrot that used to stay at the bar was left behind. On Sunday morning, this colorful parrot's up in the rafters watching the first church service. And the worship team got up, and from the rafters, you hear the parrot go, "New floor show! Ah!" And eventually, the minister comes up, and he goes, "New owner! Ah!" And then the crowd starts. He looks down at the crowd, and he goes, "Same old crowd!" So I'm wondering, we're not here to accuse you or anything, but to remember that the things that we do, and you're doing good things, to make sure that the heart is where it's supposed to be. God has promised to us and provided for us a destiny that is beyond our wildest dreams. We know that's true. And yet, it's amazing, people will hear the good news of Christ. Sometimes they resist it, and sometimes they stubbornly hold out from accepting it. And the reason is, for the struggle, is that the gospel can never be accepted until you admit the need. Anybody been in 12-step programs? That's one of the way up front steps. To recognize that you have a need, and that opens you up to the gospel. But that's a problem because, as a human race, we don't come to this place until we recognize that we're hopeless and helpless without Christ. And we don't like to admit that we have any need. I'm 56, and I still don't like to ask for help. I mean, anybody else like that? Sometimes it's just difficult. I'll just do it myself. So I'm learning still. We want everybody to think that we're capable of handling whatever comes our way, and yet look over the past year throughout the congregation. There's been struggles, and even today there are struggles, and yet I've seen the body come along and help one another, and that's where we're supposed to be. But in the same way with the gospel, we come to a place where it's like, I really can't get to heaven without Jesus. And that's what Paul's message here. So here, starting in verse 17, Paul's going to take on the religious person, the Jew of his day. Today, we can just substitute church member in there. How about that? Do it that way. And often, American church members are in the same condition. And we know denominations that have just kind of died or been dead because of that. I did read an article, it was in December for Christmas. I don't know if anybody saw this, but I'll read it to you. "Clergymen clash at Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus." It was incredible. So it says, "The annual cleaning of one of Christianity's holiest churches deteriorated into a brawl between rival clergy Wednesday as dozens of monks feuded over sacred space at the Church of the Nativity, battled each other with brooms until police intervened." It explains, "The ancient church built over the traditional site of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is shared by three Christian denominations, Roman Catholics, Armenians, and Greek Orthodox. Wednesday's fight erupted when Greek and Armenian clergy, with both sides accusing each other of encroaching on parts of the church to which they lay claim. The monks were tidying up the church ahead of Orthodox Christmas celebrations in early January, following celebrations by Western Christians on December 25th. The fight erupted when monks along the border of their respective areas Some shouted and hurled brooms. So these are Christians, and it's the birthplace of Jesus, and it's Palestinians around there, and so they're taking care of and sweeping, and like, no, you swept my dirt. That's my dirt. And then they get brooms, and they start beating each other with brooms, and the world looks on. It's just crazy. The church has a tremendous crisis of credibility, and that is sad. Even in politics, you see it. As a whole, I'm not directing this at you, but we claim this, and we live totally different. And so this passage addresses that. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to the end. Now you, if you call yourself a church member or a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That is harsh. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. One person said that they traffic in unlived truth. We know it, but we don't walk it. We don't show it. And this particular tide will change, however, when we as Christians repent and seek the living God who reigns not only Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. And unfortunately, we often hope and think that knowledge of God in itself is what is going to deliver us in the sight of God. And when God talks about knowing him, it's not knowing about him or particular verses, but knowing him, having a relationship with him. And so now we're going to see how Paul handles such thinking. He lists a number of, I think like 11, I don't remember now, great advantages which the Jews had and on which they relied for in their position before God. He begins in 17 about bearing the name Jew. The Jew, we've covered 1 through 2. This is the first time he starts mentioning the Jew. So he specifically named. And being a Jew or being Jewish was the first great privilege listed. And it can easily be applied to any churchgoer who relies upon religion or the fact that you're born in a Christian family. God's not interested in the outward things so much, although they are important. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For God looks at the outward, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" If you were a Jew back then, you were especially proud of that title. If you had the law, you were especially proud that you had the law, much like if you have the Bible, or if you take pride in that and lean on that as for your salvation. The law was a major distinctive for the Jew, the way they honored it, the way they respected the Torah when they brought it out. You've probably seen videos of that. They also boasted vainly in God. They bragged about their relationship to God. The Jew made it clear that he had a special inside track with the Almighty. And not just the fact that I have this relationship with God, but you don't, and I do. And spiritual pride of all kinds is most dangerous. They had this overconfidence in possessing the law of God. We see that each one of the claims that Paul goes through here, they're true. They're absolutely true. But it's not the end all to get you into heaven. Another privilege they had is to know God's will. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law. The knowledge of God and the way of God was not enough. The fact that you are standing on the train tracks doesn't mean you're on the train. The train has already left without you. They had the privilege of being able to approve what is essential and to know what really matters. They rejected certain attitudes and actions in life and chose only those actions which they regarded as morally superior. But they did it in this way towards other people. Sometimes church members do that. Sometimes we take pride, and I'm saying we, so we just kind of blanket us all together here. And I occasionally fall into these things too. We take pride in the fact that we don't do certain things. Not that not doing those things isn't good, it is good. But many think that God is going to be impressed with us by the things we do not do. If I do this, God's going to really like me more. And now I can get into heaven. When I first became a Christian, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. And now, you know, we don't dance, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't go to movies, we don't go to theaters, we don't play cards, we don't drink coffee. There's something in there. Yeah, we drink coffee. Whatever it is that you have in your head that says that's what makes you a Christian, that's not what makes you a Christian. It might be an outgrowth or a fruit of being a Christian, but that's not it. And we find out that the Jews were instructed in the law. That's another advantage listed there in 18. There were many who could quote great passages of Scripture, and they took pride in that. And I've done that. I'm kind of happy that I can know some verses. If I take pride in it, in such that it's not reflective of God's love and grace, and it's some way to get, you know, like the teacher gives me a star on my homework paper, well, guess what? It stinks in God's nostrils. And there's nothing wrong with any of these advantages, except that the Jews and many people today rely on them for righteousness. You can never be righteous enough to get into heaven without Christ. We feel we have like a special standing with God, and that's wrong. These claims that the Jews had, they're spoiled by the self-sufficiency of them and the overwhelming pride in them. And we can never look down on the rest of the world because of the way we act or do, because they're just as needy as we are. You've heard of red herrings, right? The phrase red herrings. And that comes from when convicts, when they escape from jail, they would get fish and they drag them to throw the scent off so that the hound dogs couldn't find them. So if somebody gives you a red herring, it's something to misdirect you. And that's what these are. We do these things, we act this way. It's a red herring that we throw out to God, like somehow we're going to deceive him into thinking, oh yeah, you're a really nice guy, come on into heaven. I don't know how I missed you. Jesus died for everybody else but you. That's how it works. So in verse 19, it says, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and he starts to lead into questions here, they were blind to those who are in darkness. They trusted in themselves to be the end all in leading others. Today we have people, even in churches, that feel it's their God-given duty and privilege to correct everybody around them. And we all met those people. Or to impart truth to unfortunate people that you run into at the bus stop or something. Not the witness or the evangelism that goes up there and ministers to a need here, but the kind of evangelism that's like, you've seen it. It's like just gunshot, like, boom, come to Christ, and you walk away. That's not good. Yeah, that kind of stuff, not good. So the Jews felt that like they were that kind of light to those in darkness. But as Christians, we are called to minister and to care and to love and to express the grace of God to those who don't know him in a very loving, graceful, winsome way, not in a way that reflects badly on Christ. That's not to say stop your witnessing. No, that's just check it. Make sure you're ministering to the person and not just getting a little notch in your belt. Yeah, I went witnessing today, and I really crushed somebody. That's not how it works. Same way with the Jews here. I'm just trying to relate it to us today. They were instructors of the foolish. It would be like a Christian lecturing a non-Christian about cursing. In workplaces where I have been, I worked in the newspaper industry in production for like 22 years, and it was a very rough, cursing, drinking crowd. And I'm like, doo-doo-doo. And they would swear, and you know, granted, they would slow it down, and I did not appreciate all the swearing, but that was not my goal, is to get them to change their language. The goal is for them to change their heart. And you have to be respectful of that. So it's the same thing. Of course, they're a rougher crowd, so I would tell them, oh, I'm sorry, I was swearing. It's like, it's okay, you know, I don't expect a pig to clean up out of the mud. They would accept that. They would laugh. They thought it was funny. It's the same attitude the Jews had. So the Jews had a claim of a name, a document. They had the law, but the law did not have them. Of the deity of God, the relationship there, or at least somewhat, the knowledge of God, they knew it, but they didn't do it. They had superior discernment in the sense because they had the law. They had leadership because they were instructing the blind, yet at the same time they were blind. They were light givers. They were educators. They had maturity, supposedly. And, of course, the written revelation of God. But this privilege brings responsibility. And even the fact that we take communion later today, it's a privilege, but it brings responsibility. So I'm hoping you're gearing yourselves up for this, for communion at the end here. Israel's privilege was never meant to be the private treasure of one nation and withholding it from others. They kind of did that. That's another mistake. The world as a whole, they see a religious person and they reject it. And even sometimes Christians, we mistake it, depending on your upbringing. You've probably heard it. Religion is man reaching up to God. But salvation, or Christianity, is God reaching down to man. Totally reversed. Religion is based on a system, the way we do things. But salvation is based on a person, the person of Christ. Religion, the verb tense would be to do, to do, to do. Salvation, it's past tense, it's done. It's done. And we are freed from being slaves to the law. Religion becomes a ritual, and salvation becomes a true act of worship in our lives. And of course, religion, we know, ends up in death. But salvation through Christ is life eternal. We are great at making self-serving excuses. We all do it. But those are the perils of self-righteousness. We got to get away from that. Baptism, communion, a church attendance, reading your Bible every day, all really good. But if that's what you're depending on, it's really bad. They degraded the law in verse 21. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Now he's challenging the Jews' claim of consistency of their conduct here. He has said, this is what the Jews have. And now if you're a Jew reading that, you go, yeah, we are those people. We do those things. We are pretty cool. And now he starts to bring it into their conduct and to show that their claims to superiority are wrong. Basically he's saying, well, Mr. Teacher of others, do you teach yourself? It's one thing to know the law and it's another to obey it. They pulled down with their lives what they built up with their mouth. I'm going to say that again. They pulled down with their lives what they built up with their mouth. In 22, he's basically showing the 8th and the 7th commandments of stealing and adultery here. We who preach against stealing, do we steal? We steal from God when we fail to worship him as we should, because he is deserving of worship. Is this hurting a little? How was your worship just a little while ago? We steal from our employer when we do not give our best work. We steal from our employees if we don't provide a safe work environment. We steal if we sell something for more than it's worth. In our world today, adultery, fornication, all kinds of sexual sins, they're excused. They are sometimes encouraged, sometimes applauded. And that's pretty disgusting. And according to the teachings of Jesus, not just adultery, but lust is just as bad. Do you see where Paul is bringing us all into this area where it's not our outside, it's our inside? The biblical standard is purity before marriage and fidelity after. And the culture of sex in our world today is opposed to God's standard. I don't know if anybody's told you that. And then he talks about committing sacrilege in verse 22 at the end there. And the format changes a little bit. He says, you abhor idols, do you rob temples? You're kind of expecting, you abhor idols, do you worship idols? But he says this here. Rob temples could be translated to commit sacrilege or to profane holy things. And like I said, this is the first of putting God first and honoring him in all things. The first commandment demands our exclusive worship of the one true God, nobody else. We break it whenever we give some person, some thing, some aspiration first place in our lives and puts him elsewhere. Money might be your God, and that's idolatry. We are to take the utmost care to discover what God is truly like and increasingly worship him as the only great, transcendent, inscrutable God that he is. There is no other. To enthrone him means he's Lord of everything. Then in 23, we see, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? There was a vain boasting and they broke it. They were dishonoring the law of God and God as much as any pagan was, which we saw back in chapter 1. It all fell short. 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That is such a harsh verse. God, through Paul, is saying, you guys are causing other people to blaspheme my name because of how you act, that your life doesn't line up with what you say. That's a reference to Isaiah 52:5. When Paul says that to the Jew, he's saying, okay, if you disagree with me, recognize that you are denying God's word, because that's what God's word says about what you're doing. William Barclay says, to a Jew, a passage like this must have come as a shattering experience. And it should be shattering to us, particularly if we have been trusting in our own knowledge of the Bible, or in the fact you were baptized, or your generosity, your Christian upbringing, a confirmation, whatever it is that marked you as a Christian. If there's not this relationship going on between you and Christ, it's nothing. So the finger is being pointed at the Jew, but I wonder how many fingers are being pointed at us, in our behavior, in our heart, where we are in our heart of hearts. So in 25, he brings a bit of clarification here, or a more specific particular. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Circumcision was another Jewish distinctive. Genesis chapter 17 talks about it. The ceremony occurred 8 days after birth. Circumcision was a seal of ownership, much like a wedding ring. I belong to God. I am a Jew because of this. It was a sign of separation. It's very similar to baptism for us, because baptism says, I now belong to Christ. And if we take that and apply it that way, for indeed, baptism is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your baptism has become as if you were never even wet. They were religious hypocrites. They prided themselves in the law and in circumcision, and they didn't obey the law, and they weren't circumcised in their heart. Life and lip must parallel. Being that our counterpoint to that is baptism or communion, even if we rely on communion without recognizing what communion is all about, it's the same thing. It becomes worthless. It's as if nothing has happened in your heart. Obedience validates circumcision. Circumcision is supposed to symbolize a deeper reality. The things you do as a Christian, whatever sacrament, it's supposed to symbolize a deeper reality. The fact that we are going to take a bit of cracker and a little grape juice, not to be disrespectful, but it's cracker and grape juice. But it's what's going on in here that makes it real or not. Please do not take communion without making it real. For the Jew, circumcision ended up being like, I go to the doctor, he says, I hurt my leg, he x-rays it, and well, there's a break here, and what do you want me to do about it? Could you just retouch the x-ray? That's all I really need. And then you can walk around like, look at my x-ray, and yet still have a broken leg. Same thing with communion. If you don't make it right with Christ, you just had a snack. That's all. 26, So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is a rhetorical question, and Paul's expecting a yes answer. Circumcision of the heart is supported in the Old Testament, if they had read it. Here's a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Do you see? The externals, they need the internals. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Communion is to reflect something that's going on in your heart. Jeremiah 9:25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Same thing, the point that Paul was making. Ezekiel 44:7, when you brought in foreigners uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. So that shows that the actions that you do out here have to be a reflection of what's going on inside of you. And if this isn't right with Christ, it's all to no avail. Verse 27 of Romans 2. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? This is a remarkable role reversal, because now the Jew finds himself being judged by the Gentile, who in his heart is falling after God. That's a pretty harsh statement too. 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. True Jewishness had nothing to do with circumcision. It was a matter of conduct and the things that are going on. Are you an overt Jew or a covert Jew? Is your Christianity public or private? Are you being true to your faith in Christ, or are you being fraudulent? Are you hiding things? Because this is the time to be men and women of God and to step up and be who God has called us to be. In the letters to the street Christians, I just like this translation. It's a big paraphrase. It's from two brothers from Berkeley. He says, you can do all that far out righteous, pious things to the outside of your body and do all the good acts that you want to, but deep down inside, you don't have a living relationship with the Father. It's all a bunch of wasted trash. Where are you today? Where are you in your relationship with Christ? Most of us don't really care too much about the true definition of a Jew or of a true Jew. But the matter of godly conduct in verse 29 should concern us. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is the person who is spiritual, and not in the sense of the New Age spiritual, but one who is following after Christ. Does our baptism, does our communion that we're going to take, does it reflect the necessary inward change? Does it reflect the reality of what's going on? Do we really remember the death of Christ, his body and his blood? Do we really remember it? When we take communion, and everybody has different reactions, it should humble us to recognize what was done for us. And it should bring us to a place of acknowledgement of our one true Savior. Peter Lombard, he's from the 12th century, he called a sacrament a sign of a sacred thing. Communion, it's a sign of a sacred thing that happened. You've heard baptism called it. It's an outward sign of an inward work. These are all signs and seals, including communion here. As a sign, communion points to an inward reality, and as a seal, like baptism is, it authenticates ownership that we belong to Christ. A true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly. A true Christian is one who is circumcised inwardly. Circumcision of the heart, or that is Jewishness from God. That's what Paul is saying. It's not a matter of pedigree, but of character, of who you are inside. commitment to God. Where is your commitment to God? Griffith Thomas says, nothing is easier than self-righteousness and self-deception in religion. It is well nigh impossible to enjoy outward privileges without presuming on them as the Jews did. The greater the knowledge, the greater the danger of being content with a merely nominal Christianity. It is one of the most solemn truths that without any real change of heart, we may know a great deal of Christian truth, may even be occupied with Christian work, and closely associated with Christian people, knowing with great familiarity religious phraseology, and living largely in a Christian atmosphere, and yet all the while may be without the new life that comes from the Spirit of God. Our Lord was constantly warning his hearers against such presumption. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Do you know Christ? I've been a Christian a long time. These are moments for me to check my heart. And despite the church struggling, there was once a minister who was visiting a man in his community. The man said, he says, I will never come to your church because I've had dealings with a dishonest member of your congregation. And if that is what a Christian is, then I want no part of it. And the minister saw a piano in the corner and he asked, does anybody play that piano? And the man said that his daughter was taking lessons. And he said, could I hear your daughter play? So she comes into the room and the minister leafs through some of the music and he pulls out a very involved piece by Chopin and placed it on the piano to play. And the girl said, that's much too difficult a piece for me to play. But the minister insisted, and she attempted the piece. And of course, it had missed notes, and tempo was wrong. It was kind of disastrous. And then after the girl finished and left the room, the minister turned to the father and said, that Chopin wasn't much of a composer, was he? And that gives me hope, too, because even when I'm a screw-up, my God is still God. We still serve a God who is perfect and beautiful and loving and all that. The reflection we have upon our Maker. Even if I'm a jerk, it does not take away from his beauty. But don't be a jerk. So, Paul says, not only is that wicked person lost, not only is that moral person not going to make it into heaven, but you who are religious aren't going to make it either. Self-righteousness goes under lots of aliases. Pride, arrogance, conceit, hypocrisy. Matthew 7 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, we measure to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think that's a hysterical passage. Because here's a big old beam head. He's walking around, and you go, oh, you got a little bit of dirt in your eye there. And he's trying to pick it out, and knocking, oh, sorry. Not recognizing the beam sticking out of his forehead. That's another thing. We're not to judge one another ungracefully like that. So, Paul deals with people who would agree with his condemnation of the heathen in chapter 1 and excuse themselves for being religious or moral. Do you know anybody like that? Is it ever one of us? Sometimes. Sacraments, communion, religiosity, it doesn't save anybody. Could God overlook sin in a person just because they were Jewish or religious? No. If we are saved, it must be through the work done on Calvary's cross. No other way. It says in the last verse there, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. His praise is not from men, but from God. It's a pun, but it's untranslatable in the English because it takes us back to the identity of the Jew. Jew, the term Jew, the title Jew, comes from Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel. Judah means praise. So where it says his praise is not from men but from God, it can mean his Judah or his Jewishness is not from men but from God. So even there that comes through. True Jewishness is from God. It's a spiritual thing. So Paul's conclusion at this end of this section in chapter 2 of Romans is that if you are without Christ, then you are hopelessly lost. You need Christ. So the question this chapter asks of us is, do you trust in your own works to save you or in the saving work of Christ? A couple of things in communion that we do, and I love alliterations. So these are R's. Remember, reflect, repent, and rejoice. We'll take some time in a little bit just to be quiet before the Lord so you can work things out. To remember, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we take communion, we are remembering the death of Christ. That should be like in the forefront, to recognize what he did for us, the suffering, taking on all of our sin, in order that we might have a free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So we are to remember. When we take a time of silence, I want you to remember and reflect on the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 also says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." So now that you're remembering, I want you to reflect your own life. Are you where you are supposed to be? Where is your heart today? Don't drink the cup or take the bread without self-examination. And then to repent. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." This is your time to judge yourself. Am I where I'm supposed to be with Christ? Remember, reflect, and repent. And then after that, we can rejoice. Matthew 26 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's coming back. And we will drink this cup with him again. It's going to be an exciting time.